So we're turning over to John chapter 20 again this morning. Some of you are familiar with what is called the Serenity Prayer. An American theologian named Reinhold Niebuhr, I forget how you pronounce his last name. Doesn't really sound like an American name, but he was such. In the 20th century, he wrote a prayer that goes this way. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference, which is a good prayer to ponder and, I assume, to pray. But I mention it this morning because I received an email from a friend yesterday, I guess it was, or the day before, that had a variation to it. And listen to the variation. It goes this way. God, grant me the serenity to accept the people I cannot change, the courage to change the one I can, and the wisdom to know that it's me. What's the bottom line purpose for believers as they assemble together on a Lord's Day? Just think today, by the way, all around the world, the different settings. Here we are in the comfort of this particular building. I think of friends in Nigeria that are meeting throughout Africa. Tim and Beth Fall there in northeastern Brazil. Friends in just different areas of the world and different settings, different political climates. The folk, especially in places like North Korea, China, and so forth, how careful they have to be. Why do we come together as believers? Number one, we come to worship the living God. We acknowledge the truthfulness of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We worship him. And secondly, we come together as believers to read the Word of God, to receive the Word of the living God in such a way that our minds are renewed. Remember Paul in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, he said that is a goal in our lives, to have our minds renewed so that we're brought into conformity, not with what I think or what you think life should be like, but brought into increased conformity to what he said. This is really what I have always intended life to be like. Sin has ruined it. My son has made a way back to me. And now we're restructuring our minds so that we see things and we're not deceived as we would have been if we'd been left on our own. You just think of the ideologies that are making their way in the West and especially in our own country today. The divisiveness that it's bringing, the foolishness, utter foolishness that's there. And we who have been born again and now have copies of God's Word does not mean that we're perfect, that we get it all right. Matter of fact, we desperately need regularly to be brought back to God's Word. But we're beginning to have the parameters set so that we're not taken hither and yon. For the last several weeks now, we've been looking here in John's Gospel, chapter 20, the resurrection chapter. We saw in the first 10 verses the account of Mary Magdalene coming first to the tomb, finding it opened, assuming the body has been stolen, running back, getting Peter and John. They run to the tomb, they inspect it, and John reveals at the end of those first verses that as he assessed what was there, he started to understand somehow the Lord's body has been raised from the dead. And no doubt he and Peter, as they're walking back to Jerusalem, are talking about this together. And then Mary has made her way back to the tomb, probably still grieving, wondering, maybe there's a clue here. I can figure out how this happened. She looks into the tomb as she gets there, and she sees two angels in white. And I'm assuming that they were not appearing as the shining, glorious ones, as sometimes they would reveal themselves to be at other parts of the Scripture. They I'm assuming, simply look like two men dressed in white. But whatever, they engage her and they say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "You've taken my Lord's body. I don't know where he is." And as she stands back up straight and turns, there is Jesus. But she doesn't recognize him. For whatever reason, either the Lord has, as he did with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, kept her supernaturally from seeing him yet. And he asks the same question. "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she thought he was a gardener. "Look, if you've taken his body, tell me where it is and I'll take care of it." And that's where he speaks her name. Just one word, Mary. And she, Rabboni. And apparently just threw herself at him. But we, in verse 17, have these wonderful words as he says, "Don't cling to me until I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." That is, those of us who have been born again, we've been genuinely saved from our sins, now have this extra special, very special relationship with the living God. He's not, if I can say it this way, not merely the creator God to us. He is all of that, but much more now, he has become our Father. And if I was going to say, if you don't mind me repeating it, really, I don't care if you don't mind, because it's something we need to constantly be bringing back to us in the midst of life, as life is handing us whatever it hands us, to remember, number one, if we really are born again, not only are all of our sins forgiven and the righteousness of Jesus Christ placed to our spiritual bank account, but we are actually now a part of God's family, so that he is our Father. And Christ is not only our Savior, he's our elder brother. And so as I'm here today with you, each of you who have been born again are my family member in the ultimate sense of that word. I think of the times that we've had the privilege of traveling to other areas. We were in Peru for a couple of weeks helping a mission effort there. We were in France several occasions, and in the work that we were involved in there, people from all over the world would sometimes be there. We had one Sunday in particular, there were, I think, 5-6 nationalities there, and the leader had presence of mind to say, "You know, let's sing our table grace today. Let's sing the doxology, but you sing it in your language." And it seems, I don't know if they were Chinese or Vietnamese, but there were Germans and, of course, English and Americans and French. We all sang the doxology in our respective language. I think perhaps for the first time in my own Christian experience, I had this understanding that this is family. One day, as we come before the throne of God from every tribe and kindred and people and tongue, including Alaskans, are going to be before the throne praising God. We are family. So John continues what we were looking at last week. Mary, verse 18, Mary came and told the disciples what she had seen and that he had spoken these things to her. By the way, we did might do well just to remember that on this first resurrection Sunday, there are at least 5 resurrection appearances of our Lord. We have this one recorded for us of Mary here in John 20. Another one, a second one, is in Matthew 28. The other women who had come to the tomb also saw the risen Lord. And then we're told that Peter at some point saw him. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15, but also in Luke's gospel, he tells us that he had appeared to Peter this day. Do you remember the other situation? I think I referred to it a moment ago. Luke talks about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, right? And then we have this fifth appearance. Sometime in the evening on that first resurrection Sunday, the Lord appears to the disciples minus Thomas, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut for where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. If you would keep your place here and turn to Luke chapter 24 for a moment, if we only had John's account of this particular resurrection appearance, we might be tempted to conclude erroneously that as soon as these disciples saw Christ's hands and his side, immediately they processed what they were looking at. And they just completely understood the wonder of the fact that this one who had been crucified 3 days earlier was now risen from the dead, standing there as big as life, as we say, because in fact he was alive. But if we did that, we'd be in error. In fact, as we read the other accounts, especially those in Luke and Mark's Gospels, we're helped to understand how very human, indeed how just like each of us, these disciples were. Because here in Luke's account, we're told that just after the Lord had appeared to the disciples there on the road to Emmaus, those men hurried back to Jerusalem, and they're engaged. They went to the upper room. They meet with the disciples, and they're excited. They're telling them what had just happened to them. They said, yeah, he appeared to the women, and he appeared to Peter. And as they're having this exchange to each other, verse 36, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. Isn't it funny? They're talking about, yeah, they saw him, he saw him, he saw, she saw him. And there he is, standing there, just as he did in John, peace to you. Verse 37, but now John didn't tell us this, but they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit, a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now don't miss this next. But while they still did not believe, in fact, literally, while they were disbelieving for joy. Are you following me? These are the original disciples. These are the ones, many of them have already seen him already. And they're still processing it. So while they did not believe, they were disbelieving for joy and marveled. He said to them, do you have a little food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate in their presence. That is, what I think we need to keep in mind is that these men had to process what they were now seeing and hearing. And it's very understandable. It's very understandable. And along with giving the disciples some physical proof that he really was who he was, the Lord now takes them to God's word. He helps them understand what the scriptures meant by what they had said. Verse 44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things, and don't forget this next four-letter word, and I haven't underlined it, but that's for another time, but all things must be fulfilled. Someday we'll go back and underline those in other accounts. All things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And notice, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are the witness, you're witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, the Holy Spirit. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. Now, I know you can multitask. So if you would turn to John chapter 16, while you're still keeping your fingers back in chapter 20, turn to John 16. So as John is narrating this event, he chose not to give all the details that some of the other writers gave us, but rather in verse 19 there in chapter 20, he tells how the Lord suddenly appeared in this otherwise closed room. he says to them as he is suddenly in their presence, shalom, peace be with you. And when he had said that, John writes, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Here in chapter 16, by the way, I didn't point this out last week, but here in chapter 16, as the Lord, the disciples were still in the upper room. So this is during the Last Supper, the upper room where the Lord gives us very extensive, intimate time with his disciples, and John records that for us. John tells us that in addition to breaking the news to the disciples that Jesus was now going to be leaving them, very prophetically, he goes on to tell them, notice in verse 20, that most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Now, just think with me for a minute this morning. How did the Lord know that? That they were going to go through a time of weeping and lamenting, but the world would be rejoicing. But then their sorrow would be turned to joy. And actually, we could ask the same question about so many different things that the Lord spoke of prophetically. How did he know that Peter was going to deny him three times? How did he know that Judas was going to betray him? How did he know that he was going to the cross and he was going to be betrayed and killed, but the third day rise again? You know, the disciples could hardly have taken in what the Lord was telling them here in verse 20, could they? I mean, why are we going to be weeping and lamenting? Why is the world going to be rejoicing while we're in such sorrow? And yet it happened just as the Lord said it would. And it reminds me, and I'm calling your attention to remind you of any number of other references, such as that one there in Matthew 24, as Jesus is speaking prophetically in Matthew 24 and 25. And at one point, he stops as he's been saying, this is what's going to be happening. This is going to happen. And he, as if to put his seal on it, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. What's the point of this? Well, at the very least, is the fact that our God knows what he's talking about. He's never taken by surprise by anything that you and I do, anything that happens with nations and leaders, the movers and the shakers. He never makes a mistake because he lacks some detail or because somebody's outsmarted him. He always keeps his word. Well, what a consolation. This is what all of Scripture is telling us, that our God is an all-knowing God. He is omniscient. And along with being all-knowing, he is also omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And along with being all-knowing and all-powerful, he is everywhere present. My pea-sized brain can't take that in, but the more I reckon with it and think of it, it's meant to bring great consolation to those who have had their sins forgiven, who have been invested now not with their own righteousness, but the righteousness of God's Son, and who are actually now adopted into God's family so that we're his children. Turn over to chapter 20 now. Back to chapter 20. Come to those verses that we were looking at last week and didn't make it very far into. Verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, peace to you, shalom. By the way, I appreciated something Warren Wiersbe pointed out here. He said, man had declared war on God. Now, where would Warren Wiersbe have ever gotten that idea from? Well, it's in a number of places, but I appreciate what the second Psalm records for us. He begins, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The rulers have have plotted together. They've taken counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, Mashiach, the Messiah, saying, let's break their bands. Let's throw it all away. And as one man very appropriately said as he got to that point, God is in heaven wringing his hands and wondering what he's going to do next. No, the God who is all-knowing, who is almighty, who is all-present, laughs in derision. Your breath is in your lungs, and you think that you can outsmart me, outmotivate me, outpower me? So Wiersbe writes, man had declared war on God, but God would declare peace to those who would believe. Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, these three verses in my Bible, I assume in most of our Bibles, are joined together. The editors, I think, appropriately put them together, and because they're best understood that way. So we're going to look at these three together here this morning. If you would turn back to, keep your place here, turn back to chapter 13 for a moment. Why did Jesus speak this word of peace for a second time? We understand when he initially reveals himself to the disciples why he would say peace to you, because their hearts would have been disquieted, obviously, his sudden appearance there. But it seems to me that the second word of peace here is meant to prepare him for this fresh statement of their commission that's now coming. And to appreciate what we're going to be reading here, I want you to notice what the Lord had said earlier here in chapter 13, verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you, Jesus says, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. That's very easy, very straightforward, but just follow that with me. He who receives whomever I send receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. This is a package deal. You don't get one without the other. Keep that in the back of your mind as you go over to chapter 17. Now, a few more chapters toward 20. Chapter 17, as the Lord prayed to his heavenly Father, this is his great high priestly prayer. And in the midst of this prayer, notice what he prays in verse 18. Just as you, Father, sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, I assume you're seeing this, but just in case, don't miss the kind of both spoken and unspoken, just as so also's that Jesus is pointing out here in these two passages. He who receives whomever I send receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. And here in verse 18, just as the Father, you, Father, have sent me into the world, I also now have sent them into the world. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. One man suggested that you could paraphrase those last verses in chapter 17 this way. Just as you sent me into the world, so I also am sending these men, these disciples, these followers into the world. And it's not for these alone that I'm making this request, but also concerning all those who will believe in me through their word. I appreciated something that Warren Wiersbe said in this regard. He said, when Jesus saw that his disciples' fear had now been turned to joy, he now commissioned them. That's what we're looking at here in verse 21. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. By the way, keep in mind that the original disciples were not the only ones present in the upper room at this point. We have at least the two disciples who have been on the road to Emmaus, and Luke indicates that there were others gathered there with them. But this commission was not a formal ordination service that we think of today. This is the dedication of the Lord's followers to the task of world evangelism. We who are his followers today. It's interesting, when Eric and Wendy were with us last, Eric, and I believe I said this to you, but he said, you know, I'm trying to distinguish myself as I speak with people, and they want to know if I am a Christian. I am a Christian, but I'm saying now I'm a Christ follower. I'm a follower of Christ. And which is what believers are. And we who are his followers are to take his place in the world. That's what he's saying here in verse 18. Just as you, Father, sent me into the world, I also am sending them into the world. What a tremendous privilege on the one hand, but also what a tremendous responsibility. What a wonderful thing to be entrusted with. It's humbling when we begin to realize, on the one hand, how much Jesus loves us. Back in chapter 15, as he's in the upper room and he's giving that very intimate time with his disciples, he says, I love you just as the Father has loved me. That's how I love you. And we're in the Father. We are in Christ. And so now we're also in the Father just as he is. So it's humbling when you realize that he sent us into the world just as the Father had sent him. I don't know, for how many years as a believer, I tried to skirt this issue. This is something that the professionals do. And I come on Sunday and I give my 10% and so forth. But this is what I am as a Christian. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think it probably gave these men, as they thought about it, they're gathered in the room, joy, certainly, to realize that in spite of the failures, by the way, there are many failures, that here we have the Lord, the risen Lord, entrusting them with his word, with his work. I mean, just 3 days earlier, they've all deserted him. 3 days earlier, Peter had denied him. And now, rather than coming back and rubbing their nose in it, as we say, the Lord is commissioning them. Peter, in a few days, is going to be preaching to a massive crowd, and thousands of people are going to hear the word, and they're going to believe. That from the one who denied him not just once, not just twice, but 3 times, just as the Lord said he was going to, just as he knew. By the way, anybody here besides me failed the Lord? Thankfully, I haven't denied him as Peter did, but anybody here sinned? You failed. And if we were honest, every one of our hands, if we're believers, would go up. Did it take the one who's all-knowing by surprise? No. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and what a church. If there was ever a group of believers that Paul would have loved to have just put in a corner somewhere and said, look, don't let anybody else know that you're a Christian yet, okay? Just keep it to yourself until you get your lives together and get it back in shape. But here he is in a second letter. Look at what he says in verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing or reckoning their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, what's the point? Well, it's this. Being an ambassador for Christ is not something that's limited to a select few. It's not limited to the full-time Christian workers, the professionals, who we pay to do the work for us. That's not what biblical Christianity is about. If I left the ministry tomorrow and back into secular work, my responsibility would be no less to walk the walk and talk the talk than it is today. I'm a Christian. I'm either one of the Lord's or I'm not. That's the division. Are you a believer today? Then you're in that family. And it's not that we're running out on street corners preaching. It means that my life and my word are increasingly brought into conformity to him. It's not the way I am naturally. It's not the way you are naturally. But this is what it is to be made in the image of God and to be brought back into conformity with that image, which is what regeneration does for us. So back to John 20. Our Lord not only commissioned these first century believers, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. But he's now going to enable them. He's also going to enable them to do what he's called them to do, verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. You may remember during the upper room discourse, Jesus had so much to say about this one that was going to be coming after he left. He referred to him as another comforter, one just like me, is what we were to understand. One just like me is coming not only to be with you, but to be, remember what he said? In you. He will be in you. There's apparently a whole new ministry. And this act of Jesus whereby he breathes on them is a pledge of what's going to be happening in several days when they're gathered together there in Jerusalem at Pentecost. The Spirit comes on them, they're baptized, and they're now empowered to do this. So now the Holy Spirit is not just with believers as he was in the Old Testament, coming on a few for special work. Now he's in all who are genuinely born again. But the question is, why in the world would these first century believers need the Holy Spirit? And of course the answer is the same reason that 21st century believers need the Holy Spirit. Thank you very much. Christianity isn't a matter of learning some new, better method to charm people and entice them to come to church. We've gone through the second half of the 20th century, especially, where we had all sorts of creative little things that we were doing to try to entice the outsiders to come into church and be a part with us. And some of them were just bonkers. And I'm not here just to criticize that. That's not the point. Please follow in my thinking here. Christianity isn't about learning how to be persuasive and wisdom or winsome. It's not a question of how much intellect you have, what's your IQ, what's your education, what's your financial statement looking like. Genuine biblical Christianity has everything to do with the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, working into the heart. In the heart of people who are otherwise fallen, descended from Adam. We are sinful men and women and young people and accomplishing from the inside out what can only be done by the work of God. When sometimes when a bank or a business is robbed, you'll hear someone say, that must have been an inside job. They couldn't have done that without having inside information. When a person becomes a genuine Christian, it's an inside job. God the Holy Spirit doesn't do it from the outside in. Yes, we take in information. We hear the gospel. But he changes our heart. Think of what he said, what Paul said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he said, look, the natural man, the unbelieving man, doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And listen to what he said. Neither can he, because they're spiritually discerned. There are so many passages that underline this to us, but this is the understanding of where we are. Paul in Ephesians 2 has been a go-to passage for me as he begins there and he talks about how we are all spiritually dead. We're in our natures, the God of this world, the whole world system has us in its grip. But then he wonderfully turns the corner and says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive in Christ, raised us up, made us sit together with his Son in the heavenly places. We were learning some verses together on Thursday with the CAECO team, and one of those, or actually two of them, Ephesians 2, says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. That's what he's getting at here. So when Jesus told Nicodemus, remember in John chapter 3, that he had to be born again, and Nicodemus said, what are you talking about? How can this be? And the Lord's words to him basically were, Nicodemus, it's a miracle. It's like the wind blowing. You hear it blowing, you can't see where it's coming from, where it's going to. That's what the Spirit does. So it's a miracle. It takes place in the heart where God opens our sin-blinded eyes and breathes life into our dead cadavers. So if these first century, as well as we 21st century disciples, are going to be sent to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Remember the core of the gospel, that he was crucified, dead, buried, risen again, and seen. It's going to need the supernatural help of God the Holy Spirit. Not only to help us share the message, but for others to receive the message. And this all needs to be connected now to the third point that Jesus says here, verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they'll be forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they will be retained. If you're familiar with the teaching in the Roman Catholic Church, and by the way, let me quickly insert, this is not beat up on Catholic time when I bring that sector of Christendom into teaching. But if you're familiar with their teaching, you know that they've misinterpreted this particular text, and including one and back in Matthew 16, to mean that the Roman Church was entrusted with the authority that Christ was given to the apostles here to forgive sins. I think they refer to a kind of apostolic succession, where it's passed along in the church. But that's a mistake. And I want you to hear this as we finish this morning. It's wrong, first of all, because the scriptures teach that only God can forgive sins. One of the reasons I had us read from Luke 5 as we began this morning was because when the scribes heard Jesus say to the man that his sins were forgiven, they right away understood correctly, who can forgive sins but God? That was the right question to ask and assess. And Jesus wanted them to ask it because they had to face a decision that that's who he was claiming to be. That staggering responsibility to forgive sins is not given to you and I as mortals. Who would? Well, I imagine there's some people who would like to have that power. But thank you very much. He's not given that to us. This is for him. In fact, just as a further proof that this is not what the Lord intended, ask yourself a very basic question this morning. Can you remember any instances in the New Testament when any of the apostles tried to absolve someone of their sin? That's right. You're not coming up with any because there are none. You can't because there are none. And that's really the second point of this. There's no record in the New Testament of the apostles absolving people of their sin. If this is what Christ meant by what he said, where are the examples? But thirdly, whatever it is that Jesus is saying here, it's not given to the apostles alone because, as I mentioned earlier, there are other people in the room. There are other disciples there with them. I think John MacArthur got to the juggler of this when he pointed out what the Lord is actually saying here is that any Christian can declare that those who have genuinely repented of their sins and believed the gospel will have their sins forgiven by God. On the other hand, those who refuse to repent and believe are still in their sins. See, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I have the authority to do this, not because of some righteousness in me, not because I have this pastoral position, not because I think I'm spiritually righteous enough to say it, but because God's word has made it very clear. This is what God requires for one to have their sins forgiven. And so if God's word has said this, I'm simply telling you what God has said. I remember what a friend of mine, Jewish friend who became a believer, was being interviewed by Britt Hume on Fox News years ago. And Britt asked him the question. He said, you know, you're saying that Jesus is the only way. And I love just a very simple response. He said, you know, I'm just telling you what Jesus said. If you got a problem with it, take it up with him. He's the one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. That's what we're saying. But by the way, and I wish I had the exact quote in hand, but someone who years ago pointed out that the further a people go from the truth, the more they will hate those who speak the truth. It's amazing to me as I'm looking at where we are as a culture today and the nonsense, the utter nonsense that we're bowing down to. We're saying, this is right, this is true. But you speak other basic truths, and you're not just written off, not just canceled, but they'd love to do to you what they're saying nobody else should be doing. See, what has God's word said? Here's Romans chapter 10. If you will confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, God has raised him from the dead, what will happen? God the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, said, you will be saved. That's all I'm telling you. Now, what are you going to do with that? And it's not in any sense of arrogance. Shame on me, on you, if we come at this with some sense of arrogance. That's not the point. We are mere beggars. And somebody has shown us, somebody said years ago, told us where we can get bread. And so we're just telling other people, look, it's over here. Here's the bread. Father, as we finish our time together today, we bless your name for the mercy that you have shown the likes of us, we who did not deserve any of your grace or your mercy. And yet you have been pleased to show it to us. But Father, we are indeed mere descendants from Adam. We are spiritual beggars. We bless your name that you have shown us the bread of life, not just some physical bread that we eat and dispense with it and are hungry again later, but the one who alone can satisfy us. So, Lord, help us to be faithful beggars. And turn in our lives and our words, make you known, especially for such a time as this. We cry out to you, Father, for our nation. We ask, Father, that in your great mercy, you would bring glory to your name by bringing again a sense of the sinfulness of sin, the repentance that only you can create, Lord, in the hearts of men and women. And that the gospel would once again salt our land and bring multitudes to faith in Christ. But Father, regardless of what you have in store for our future, may we be faithful with what you have entrusted us with in the here and the now. And we're careful to ask this in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus, the Son of God. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.